Earlier this morning, I got to thinking about Mark Henson and first conversation you and I had. Long time ago. We both had darker hair and a little more, I think. Mark said to me, I want to tell you what got my attention when I first came to hear you preach. He said, you're the only preacher I ever heard in my life speak honestly about himself. I don't know whether you remember that or not. Well, I want to be honest with you. I try to be honest with God. Ralph Barnard, you say honest folks don't go to hell. And I don't want to go to hell. And I want to be honest with you. And I want to be honest with myself. I'm reasonably confident of some things with regard to myself. Some things that give me joy, peace, and comfort in this world. I am fairly confident that I am chosen of God, one of His elect. I'm pretty confident that I have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm pretty confident I'm one of those whom God has called. Now those are good things to be confident of. I've been born again by the mighty operation and grace of God the Holy Spirit. I was dead in trespasses and sins. But God came to me when I could not and would not come to Him. Gave me life, called me to faith, gave me faith, brought me to Christ, spoke peace to my heart. Now I have a good hope through grace regarding these things. I hope I'm not presumptuous, but I have a measure of confidence and assurance before God that these things are so, that I'm a child of God, heir of God and joint heir with Christ. That heaven's eternal glory is my final home. And I have assurance of these things for this reason. First, I believe the Son of God. I have no confidence in my flesh. And the longer I walk in this world in faith, the more I know, or at least hope I know, about this book and the grace of God and spiritual things, the less confidence I have in this flesh and in me. No confidence in the flesh. No. No confidence in anything I think or say or feel or experience in this flesh. No confidence of anything in me to give me acceptance with God. My only hope is the blood and righteousness of God's dear Son. And I have a measure of confidence that these things are so, because blessed be God, He still speaks to me by His Word. You remember how Paul spoke to the Thessalonians? He said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And he said, this is how we know it. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Oh, I thank God. When I read or hear the gospel of His grace, He still speaks to my heart. Sitting there this morning listening to Lindsay describing the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I thought, oh God, thank you for letting me hear that. Moves my heart to God. It's amazing to me, having said that, how much other things move us so easily. We love, I don't know why it is, we love every form of controversy in the world, I think. I think we're drawn to it like fireflies are drawn to fire. You'll recall a few weeks ago I wrote that article on the Passion of Christ. And that's a bit of an unusual article for me. I felt strongly inclined of God to do it. I'm glad I did it. But I was so disappointed in the response to that article. Let me tell you why. I have been writing about the grace of God, redemption by Christ, God's goodness and mercy, forgiveness, free justification, God's chastening love of His own. And seldom do I ever hear comment concerning those. I got more letters and more comments from folks around the world about that thing of the Passion of Christ, both folks who loved it and folks who hated it, than about anything I've written in years. Isn't that a strange thing? We get moved by the same things that move everybody else in the world. Oh, I thank God He takes His word, Bobby, and still speaks to my heart. And moves me to Him. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. These things give me some confidence that I am indeed one of God's. And now I have a confession to make. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. There is a terrible, terrible struggle within my soul. A never ceasing, tormenting trial in my spirit. An ever increasing, heavy, heavy burden on my heart. I have a new heart, a new will, a new heaven bent nature created in me by the grace of God. A nature that longs for and seeks perfect conformity to Christ. But I cannot do the things I would. Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I cannot do the things I would. As Paul put it, I find a law in my members that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I find in my soul iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now let me speak honestly. God, don't let me be a hypocrite. I find in my members iniquity, transgression, and sin far more hideous and ignominious than the most profane acts of ungodly men walking the streets of this world. Far worse. Far worse. I try to pray. But honestly, I don't know much about prayer. I've been trying to work on preaching to you about prayer. Maybe I will soon, but most of what I call prayer is a vain repetition filled with personal lust, asking God to do what I want done. I try to worship God, reading His Word, asking Him to speak to me. But most of that which is in any way connected with worship is so marred by my pride-filled heart that it can hardly be called worship. Just as soon as I think God He's speaking to me now, pride swells in my heart. As soon as I think maybe I've finally spoken to God in prayer, pride swells up. I want to be completely free of earthly care. I want to trust God in all things. But I find myself constantly plagued with unbelief and selfish resentment toward God every time His will crosses my will. Every time His providence interrupts my plans. And that's called rebellion. We make pretty words for things. We try to excuse things. You know what envy is? You look at somebody and you're envious of their name. Look at somebody and you're envious because they get more attention than you are. You know what envy is? Envy is hatred of God. I want to be content. Discontentedness is despising God's gift to you today. Is that fair enough? Is that honest? Worry. I try not to show it. But there is in me so much questioning of God's wisdom and goodness and providence. Fear. I'm not going to show you that I'm afraid of anything or anybody. I don't know that any man's ever seen fear in my eyes. I don't intend to let it happen. When I was a little boy, I wouldn't. Well, my mother did a few times. but that's it. Not to let a man see fear in my eyes. But oh, my soul. I walk with so much fear. And fear is contempt of God's power. Covetousness, nothing but proud rebellion against God. These are the things that torment me. They just torment me. Now, I know the things I'm talking to you about this morning, you're not going to hear most places, in religious circles anyway. I hear men talk about becoming less and less sinful and more holy and good, getting progressively better all the time. more holy today than they were yesterday. They talk about holy people, holier people, and the holiest of people. You know, in this book, the word holy is used in a relative sense only one time. Just one time. Back in the prophet Isaiah, the self-righteous man says, "Stand by thyself. Don't come near me, because I am holier than thou." I don't know anything about this thing of progressive holiness, what folks call progressive sanctification. The doctrine is that a man or woman, once they're converted by God's grace, the Lord just sort of leaves them there, and they pull on their own bootstraps and keep stretching themselves in the exercise of prayer and religious devotion until they get good. And after a long process of slight failures and better increases, they get more and more holy until at last they're ripe for heaven. And glorification is but the final step of sanctification. Now, if that doctrine is so, I'm going to tell you something. I don't know anything about sanctification or grace or salvation. Nothing at all. For that doctrine teaches that there is the possibility that if you really attain to spirituality, if you really discipline yourself, if you really work at it, and you're really humble, then you will at last arrive at humble, sinless perfection, and God will take you into heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. Such doctrine is contrary to this book. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Not only that, if we say that we have not sinned, and when John says, if we say that we have not sinned, 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, he's using exactly the same kind of language of exactly the same people. Self-righteous religionists, described as a harlot back in Proverbs chapter 7, when she takes a fellow and entices him to her bed. She's married, but she's a harlot. She takes a fellow and entices him to her bed, and she says, "I haven't sinned. I've done good." And it's talking about religious works. If we say, after we get done praying, after we get done giving, after we get done preaching, after we get done with a life of sacrifice and missionary work, if we say, "I haven't sinned," we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. The fact is, listening to this preacher right now, trying your dead level best to get some hold on a word from God for you, you're full of sin right now, and sinning in what you do. So I believe that's a sin. Everything you are is sin. Everything you touch is sin. Everything you think is sin. Everything you do is sin. Every breath you take is sin. Because you are sin. And me too. And honesty, therefore, compels me to acknowledge that this pretense of holiness is totally contrary to my experience. I have, I believe, over the past 37 years, grown a little in faith, grace, in the knowledge of Christ. But my sin has not diminished, not one iota. Folks who knew me when I was a boy, my sisters, I was talking to two of them some time back about this very thing, trying to communicate something of the grace of God to them. Oh, but you're not like you used to be. They observe outward things, and the outward acts of sin, they're not what they used to be. For one thing, I'm 54 years old. I can't do things I used to do. But I restrain the outward acts. I cover that up good. But the inward evil, the lust, the selfish pride, the arrogance, the rebellion, the enmity against God's purpose, will, no, it's not any less. It hasn't diminished. I'm redeemed. I'm justified. I'm sanctified in Christ. But I confess, oh my God, I confess with aching heart, I am nothing but sin. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Now, folks who refuse to acknowledge what I'm trying to preach to you, and folks who do not understand that the believer is a man who is a sinner still, when they get to Romans chapter 7, verse 14, they say, well, what Paul is doing here is he's reverting back to the time when he was an unbeliever, and he's telling you about his lost estate. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul is writing by divine inspiration, and he's writing in the present tense. When he was a Pharisee, he didn't think like this. When he was a Pharisee, he didn't experience this. But now, he's a believer, and this is what he says. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I allow not, that is, the things that I would not permit, that which I do I allow not. For what I would, the things I want to do, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Well, you talk about a case that drive any psychiatrist nuts. This is it. Right? The thing I hate, I do. The thing I want to do, I don't do. That can't be. Well, let's read on. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law, it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it. It ain't really me. Well, Paul, you said it was you. Yeah, I know, but I'm talking about me, the old fella. That ain't really me. Read on. But sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I hate, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, let me wrap this up. Come back to Psalm 73. trying to tell you what my soul's greatest trouble is. And I am reasonably confident that what I'm telling you about myself, some of you can relate to. You're in the same boat. And you wonder, how can I live like this? Where can I find any comfort? Well, give me your attention for just a few minutes. I believe I've got something that'll help you. The believer is a person with two natures, two distinct, directly opposite natures, constantly at war with one another. Not just two principles, though certainly two principles. Not just two attitudes, though certainly two attitudes. Two totally different natures. The one's called flesh, the other called spirit. The one is that which is born of Adam, the other is that which is born of God. Now listen to what John says about these two natures. Hold your hot hands here in Psalm 73 and just listen to it. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now I've read that in every language that I can find to read it in, and ones I couldn't read myself, I got some help and read it in those translations. You know what it says in every language? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now commentaries everywhere, you pick up, read them, they say, what that means is, if a man's born again, he doesn't habitually practice sin. That is not what that text says. Well, what that means is, if a man's born again, he doesn't sin all the time. That is not what that text says. If a man's born again, he doesn't constantly sin. That is not what that text says. And to make it say that is to deny what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. He says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Do you remember what Paul said back in Romans 7? It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Oh, that which is born of God is spirit. Now listen to what John says. He doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he's born of God. There's a new man created in that fella. The old man not any better. The old man hadn't improved. The old man not killed. The old man gonna die, but he's still there and getting worse all the time. But there's a new man in him, and that new thing in him cannot sin. That's born of God. It's called being made partakers of the divine nature. It's called Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the believer is a man or a woman, two in one, flesh and spirit, corrupt and holy, utterly sinful and utterly sinless. Now this fact is never more clearly displayed than in the life of David, the man after God's own heart. We read the psalm earlier. David is not a young man now. Young men don't think like this. Young men, they may get it up here, but they don't think like this. David's an old man now. He got a house full of rebels. His wife, Michal, despises him. Laughs at him, despises his God. His sons hate him and hate his God. One of them tried to kill him. Tried to take his throne. Another one wanted to kill his brother and take his throne after David was dead. And David looks out, starts thinking about his neighbor. Fella, I'm just then check my own thoughts, fellow who pastors over yonder in some heathen land. King pastors over there where he's king over there where they worship stumps and stones and moons and stars. And look at him. His eyes bug out with fatness. He's got everything his heart could desire. Boy, he gets to the Thanksgiving table, has to put extra leaves in the tables. All of his children and all of his grandchildren are sitting there, and they're all laughing and having a good time. He doesn't have any fear, no bangs in his death. He doesn't have any enemies. He doesn't have any sickness. He doesn't have any sorrow. Everything goes his way. Everything going his way. Everything. And he blasphemes God all the time. And David said, when I looked at that, I've known that man all my life. He'd been king over yonder in the heathen land as long as I've been king here in Jerusalem. And I've been walking with God. And I thought, it's a useless thing to serve God. It hadn't got me anything but trouble and pain and heartache. And then he said, I don't dare say that. I went to the house of God and understood therein the reason that fella is like he is because God's determined to kill him. And God's left him alone. And he just won't leave me alone. Bless his name. He just won't leave me alone. He won't leave me to myself. And then David tells us three things. And I'm going to take his words from my own. I hope you can too. He says, first, I'm a sinner. Look at verse 22. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Though I am saved by God's grace, I am still a terribly foul, sinful creature. I've seen Christ. And like Isaiah, I cry, woe is me. I'm undone. Like Job, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Once I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself. I've had a few trials in my life, but none like this. A few heartaches, but none like this. I was foolish. David couldn't have used a stronger word. It's the same word used to describe the rebel heathen atheist in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart. The word foolish means one who forgets God and loves evil. And the man who said this, God says, is man after my own heart. David says, I was ignorant. Ignorant. My speech, my thoughts, my actions betray ignorance. Oh, I started to say how often I act like an ignorant man. How seldom I don't. Ignorant. Ignorant. Almost immediately, our response to anything we see in the news, our response to anything we hear of what we call bad things, tragedies, our response to anything that's painful, that we experience anything we experience that's just contrary to all of our well-laid plans, our response betrays ignorance. Our immediate response always betrays ignorance. And when I say always, I realize there's some exceptions, but Bill, they ain't many. They ain't many. And David goes on to say, I behaved as a beast before God. A beast cares nothing for anything except what's on this earth. You go to the hog pen, watch the hog rooting around in mud to get him a few roots. That's what we're talking about. He can talk to that hog about stars in heaven and the angels of God. He prefers the mud and the roots. Because there's a beast before there. Had no natural appetite for anything except the earth. No natural appetite for anything except that which is harmful. No natural appetite for anything except evil. Constantly ignoring everything heavenly, eternal, and spiritual. Let us never be content with our beastly attachment to this world. But let us never be so proud and foolish as to deny it. And then David says, being as a wild beast, groveling after things here below, so short-sighted. This is how I stand before God. Confessing my sin. Making myself naked before Him. Bare before Him. I'm speaking, my God, to you. Now remember what David's saying here. Merle, he's saying to God in his closet. This is the cry of a man after God's own heart in his closet before God. He says, Lord, I feel myself utterly vile, foolish, ignorant, beastly. Spurgeon said, he that hath fellowship with God will sometimes feel the devil within him till he thinks himself a devil. William Cowper struggled so much, and he was a man given to, they called it in those days melancholia. He was a manic depressive all his life. He always struggled with depression, and the depression worked on his brain as it always does, and he couldn't see things clearly. He had the right doctrine. John Newton was his pastor. Right before his death, Cowper said, I fear I'm a castaway, shut out of God's heaven, doomed to eternal hell. And just before he died, his eyes lit up with a sparkle of life, and he said, I'm not cast away after all. But all his life long, he thought there was nothing but evil in him. You see, the old nature doesn't change. When God saves a sinner, he gives us a new nature. But the old nature doesn't change. Adam is still Adam, and flesh is still flesh, though Christ reigns within. Grace conquers Adam. Grace rules Adam, but grace doesn't change him, and grace doesn't cleanse him. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And this warfare is a warfare from which there will be no truce so long as we live in this world. A warfare that will continue until we drop this robe of flesh and rise and reach our mansions in the skies. That's my painful, honest confession. But I got something else to say. Look at verse 23. Though I am a vile, sinful man, Christ is still mine. He's still mine. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. I'm sinful, shamefully sinful. But God is faithful, gloriously faithful. Therefore, trust in Christ, my God and Savior. I can say with joy and confidence, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Now, this is a glorious thought. If you're a believer, listen to me. Listen to me. I know folks get hold of this and they'll run wild with it. If that's so, then let them do what they want to with it. I'm talking to you. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, your sins shall never be charged to you. Be they ever so great, ever so many, and ever so constant, and they will never separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now here are the pillars upon which my soul rests and finds comfort. Divine perseverance. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. God Almighty perseveres in the exercise of His grace immutably. We are one with Christ. And not until the Lord God Almighty forsakes His own Son in heaven will He forsake my soul. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Our security doesn't depend on us and our faithfulness. It depends on God and His faithfulness. I hear folks talk about perseverance. And they preach perseverance as though somehow God's grace hinges on my continuing to give Him my strength. No. Our security depends on His perseverance. And our perseverance depends on God continually giving us His strength. I want you to get this, and I'll wrap this up. I made this statement at a Bible conference more than 20 years ago, and what an uproar it stirred. But this is comforting to my soul. I can't describe the comfort. Have your attention? Listen. My relationship with God Almighty does in great measure determine what I do. But what I do does not to any degree determine my relationship with my God. Did you get it? My relationship with God does in great measure determine what I do. But what I do does not to any degree determine my relationship with God. And then David says, Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Right hand is a place of honor and strength. When David says, The Lord holds me by my right hand, this man who is a king, he is saying, My honor is no honor, and my strength is no strength. I here am in God's hand, and He holds me
by my weak, dishonorable right hand all the time. He has held me. He is holding me. He will hold me. And no man can pluck me from my Father's hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, with your spirit, with your word. And afterward, receive me up to glory.